Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great privilege to gather together to worship freely and openly. We thank you for gathering us together to do so. May we be mindful of the great responsibility that comes with this privilege, that we should not just be faithful hearers, but faithful doers, and that we should begin to set our minds to that even now as we study together. We thank you for your presence here with us, among us, in us. May we be careful to realize this and acknowledge you, Lord, and judge the thoughts and intents of our hearts so that your word would be profitable this morning, planted deep within willing hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, once again, starting from verse 12 of chapter 8, Jesus proclaimed the truth, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. A truth that he had just demonstrated and would demonstrate again very shortly in the opening verses of chapter 9. But the Pharisees, as they were so prone to do, interrupted him. Jesus wouldn't get back to this light of the world teaching until later on, verse 30, verse 31, at which point, you guessed it, he would be interrupted again. But here in verse 13, they said to him, you bear witness of yourself, therefore your witness is not true. So Jesus responded to that false charge and that charge of falsehood. Verse 14, he said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, factual, accurate, correct. For I know where I came from and where I am going. I am the eyewitness, the one who has stepped out from eternity, the only one who has seen and experienced those things, the only one who has been sent by God the Father from out of heaven. And I will be going back there. I will be going back to that place of honor at his right hand. So I alone have that firsthand knowledge. You do not know. You haven't witnessed it, and you don't receive the validated testimony of the one eyewitness who has come to you. You do not know where I come from and where I am going. But as we know, they continued to disbelieve, refusing to believe what he had been saying all along. He had been saying this all along, right? That he had been sent from heaven by God the Father. And remember, it was for that very reason that the Jews, the Jewish authorities, had sought to kill him all the more. Remember back in chapter 5. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And there are many more examples of this. Continuing in chapter 5, Jesus said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Continuing in verse 30, he said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Time and time again he said this. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. He continued in chapter 6. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am that bread of life. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Again in verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. I will raise Him up at the last day. I am the living bread which came down from heaven." It doesn't get any more straightforward than that. Verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Again, chapter 7, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." He goes on and on. And there are many, many more direct references to his being sent by God the Father and coming down from heaven. So it wasn't a matter of the Jewish authorities not knowing. They knew what he had said. But as we know, there was plenty of evidence too, right? Evidence that confirmed what he had said was true. The testimony of both men, John the Baptist for example, and of God, when God spoke from out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Also, there were all of the undeniable miraculous signs that confirmed it. There was the manifested fulfillment of prophecy in his life. All those things. So many things that proved the truth of his words, okay? So they knew what he had said. They had heard it many times before, but they chose not to believe his words. That's the key. Therefore, they never fully understood him, because by faith we understand those spiritual things, those spiritual truths. They never fully understood him because of their unwillingness to even hear him. Which leads us right into the next verse. Verse 15, "You judge, you continually, habitually judge according to the flesh." Again, reiterating what he had said earlier in relation to that Sabbath day healing. Stop judging according to appearances. That's exactly what they were continuing to do, which is why he said it again. They were in the habit of making decisions and casting judgments based upon outward appearances, perceptions, stereotypes, assumptions, and, of course, according to fleshly, earthly motives and desires. And why is that? Because legalism was their way of life. Now, many of us have a misunderstanding of what legalism is. I think we water that term down. We use it as a synonym or just another word for rule following. And that's only a half truth. What is something if it's only half true? Legalism is religion. Religion is legalism. A man-made attempt of earning one's way into heaven or earning spirituality, okay? Please understand that religion and faith are diametrically opposed, okay? So don't misunderstand what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about faith. I'm talking about religion. Rule-keeping for earning, deserving spirituality. Every single religion throughout history is a demonstration of legalism. And the Jewish religion of the Pharisees at this time is a perfect example. Their focus was primarily on self. How well they could keep the law, how much better they could keep it than others, and therefore how much more pure and righteous, and in their minds, how much more loved by God they were than everybody else. I hope you see that religion is not love for God. It is self-love. It is self-worship. It gives lip service to God, to be sure, but it makes a mockery of what He has done for us. Religious legalism is not godly in any way because it's strictly motivated by the self. Self-worth, of working, earning, deserving. That way of life is of the flesh. It is according to the flesh, as it says here in verse 15. Essentially, these religious legalists were twisting the scriptures to serve and elevate themselves. Elevate themselves above others, at the expense of others, all the while claiming to serve God. Sure, they were claiming that. Which is why, of course, Jesus called them out so often as the hypocrites that they were, right? Their superficial, skin-deep judgments, judging according to the flesh, were not at all concerned with righteous judgment. It wasn't concerned with justice. It wasn't concerned with exalting God. They were concerned with exalting themselves and being honored by their peers and looking down their noses at everyone else. Remember what Jesus had told them earlier in chapter 5. How can you believe who receive honor from one another? And so he says here in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Hence the question that we ended with last time. What did Jesus mean when he said, I judge no one? Did he mean that everyone should live according to their own standards of right and wrong? Whatever works best for him, right? It's all relative. Did he mean that Christians should approach the world with a carefree attitude of moral ambivalence? That it's not our place to say what's right and what's wrong? We shouldn't condemn sin? After all, he also said, judge not, lest ye be judged. Right? He did say that. Unfortunately, that phrase is usually taken so far out of its context that the original intent and meaning is at least obscured. Usually it's twisted into some form of humanistic philosophy. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, first of all, this is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom teaching of Jesus Christ. A teaching that cannot be understood if it is removed from that particular context. We don't really have the time to dig into those details right here because we're largely focused on John's gospel. John's gospel doesn't really include the kingdom teaching. That's what the synoptic gospels do. To a large degree. I would remind you that this kingdom teaching was not delivered to the church. Never was. This was not the marching orders or way of life given to the church. This was the way of life teaching given to the Jewish nation in anticipation of her receiving her king. Hence the term kingdom teaching. This teaching was looking forward to that time. And it was the time when Jesus would take the throne. That's what it's looking forward to. Has that happened yet? Simple answer, no. He hasn't taken the throne in Jerusalem. And until that happens, that kingdom teaching will merely anticipate its fulfillment. Okay? Such things are not immediately obvious from a cursory reading of the gospel of Matthew chapters 5 through 7, part of the Bible that the world knows pretty well, I'd say. So I wouldn't expect the world to understand or even believe that truth. But what is rather obvious here is that Jesus was not teaching his royal subjects to withhold judgment from anyone or anything. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You see? He wasn't commanding them to avoid judgment. He wasn't commanding them to avoid determining and evaluating right from wrong. Rather, hypocritical judgment is to be avoided and withheld. There's no benefit to such judgment. It helps no one. Hypocritical judgment seeks to elevate oneself above another based on the manner in which one carefully presents himself, the outside facade of living as compared to others. Those about whom Jesus said, all their good works, they do to be seen by men. Remember when he said that? Clearly, that's the wrong motive for living and for judging. Jesus would shine his light on hypocritical judgment in a variety of ways throughout the Gospels. He did so here in Matthew 7 in order to illustrate the foolishness of such judgment. And he did so in Matthew 23 in order to illustrate the utter hypocrisy and hatred towards others. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Blind Pharisee. He's got the log covering his eye. He's blind. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Based only on that external appearance, hypocritical judgment is neither clean, nor beautiful, nor righteous. Rather, it is self-centered pride, uncleanness, and lawlessness. It's hateful poison is what it is, and it's inflicted on others. That's why he called them serpents and a brood of vipers, because they lashed out at others, they struck out at others with that poison from their father the devil. But instead of that self-serving, self-elevating judgment, Matthew 7 demonstrates that judgment of self, the true self on the inside, must occur first, so that the result will be righteous judgment. Judgment that's not motivated out of love for self, but out of love for another, and can therefore be beneficial to others. Of course, the general principle here applies to us, obviously. We are to judge. There's no getting around that. I hope you see that. But we are to carefully avoid hypocrisy and ensure that we are in fellowship with the Lord, yielding to the Spirit's control in our lives, so that our judgment is righteous. Remember, that's exactly what he commanded. Do not judge according to appearance. Did he stop there? No, he went on and he said, but judge with righteous judgment. For example, Ephesians 5. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." Sounds pretty judgmental to me, doesn't it? So why does the world choose to interpret Christianity as a judge not philosophy? Well, for this very reason, right here. True Christianity is light. The light of truth. The light of life. And light exposes those shameful and filthy, secretive, worthless works of darkness, as it says there. The world is in darkness, and they despise and hate that light. So, when they slap our faces with that, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." By the way, they demand that we turn the other cheek when they slap our faces with that. Turn the other cheek. That's what Jesus said. When they do, they're attempting to smother out that light. They don't want light shining on their lives. Said another way, they want to be able to freely pursue the passing pleasures of sin without judgment, without anyone calling it sin, which is what it is, without anyone shining a light on it. That's not at all what Jesus meant when he said this. He certainly wasn't afraid to call sin, sin. He made judgments of right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness, faith and unbelief all throughout His earthly ministry. In fact, He advised of the need to be discerning, using righteous judgment in this very passage that's so often quoted. Verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." So then, what did He mean when He said, "I judge no one"? Well, certainly the thought of that carries through. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one according to the flesh, right? That carries through. But also notice that this is in the present tense. I currently judge no one. That doesn't rule out the possibility of future judgment. Furthermore, we need to keep a perspective of the purpose of His ministry at this time. I judge no one. The very same word for judge appears in John chapter 3, only it's translated a little bit differently. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world," that's the same word for judge, "but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In His first advent, He came as that Lamb of God, the suffering servant, to accomplish the work of salvation. In His second advent, He will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering King, who will judge the nations. God didn't send His Son into the world at this time to condemn, to judge the world. Therefore, He said, "I judge no one." And again, He had just demonstrated this. In the case of the woman caught in adultery, a glimpse of just how perfectly His actions were aligned with His words and are. When all the religious rulers of the time were eagerly condemning her, Jesus turned the spotlight on their less than pure motives. And once when they had all been convicted, what did He say to the woman? Returning back to that portion, verse 10, He said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. I won't stand in judgment of you at this time." But notice what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean moral ambiguity. It doesn't mean the absence of right and wrong, righteousness and sin, because He says, "Go and sin no more. Go and cease from ever doing that again." Why? Because it's sin. He calls it sin. He didn't say, "Hey, if it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, then that's all that it, you know, that's the important thing. That's the lifestyle you've chosen, so I guess that works for you. I can't stand in judgment of that. Who am I to judge? You have to choose what's right for you." Right? We've heard these things time and time again. He didn't say any of those things. He identified it for what it was. He called it sin. And He didn't shy away from telling her to stop it. Stop it. He dealt with her in mercy and grace, though. And He continues here, verse 16, "And yet if I do judge..." Now this is a conditional clause in the Greek, which tells us that Jesus considered this to be a possibility or a probability of becoming a reality. Of course, we know, again from chapter 5, that the Father judges no one, that He has given all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. We know that the Son will preside as judge over the judgment seat of Christ for believers. We know that He'll sit on the throne in Jerusalem and judge the nations. We know that He'll judge all who reject Him at the great white throne judgment. So we might better understand Him to say here in verse 16, "And yet, If and when I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. In other words, I am not alone in my judgment. I'm not alone in anything, because I and the Father are one. So if your judgment is contrary to what I say, then your thinking, your assessment, your decision is not in line with God's. You're on the wrong page. So the understanding he presented is just that. His judgment, his decision, his testimony is superior to that of his accusers. It is superior in that it is based on his own personal firsthand knowledge and experience that his accusers didn't have. They neither had nor they believed. It is superior in that it is not a hasty, careless, emotional, and sensory-driven decision made according to the flesh, as they had demonstrated. When he does judge, it will not be according to those standards. Instead, it will be true and accurate and just. And it is superior in that he, the Son, together with his Father, are united in total, perfect, complete agreement. There's no possibility for disagreement. Therefore, his judgment is true and will always be true. I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Think of it as a transition back into the subject of the legally admissible testimony. Remember that the Pharisees had called him a liar, just back in verse 13. They said, you bear witness of yourself, therefore your testimony is not true. They were appealing to the law, which stated that a legal testimony had to have the support of at least two witnesses who agreed with one another. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. That was the principle of law. Jesus had just countered the thought that said that if it wasn't legal testimony, it had to be false. He had just explained how his testimony is true. And at this point, he's going to take it full circle back to their accusation. He said in verse 17, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." True, again, not in the sense of true versus false, but in the sense of being valid in a legal setting. Testimony that is legally admissible. Verse 18, "I am one who bears witness of me, of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Okay, so we've got the testimony here about him. It's based on the true witness of himself. It is also corroborated by the witness of God the Father who sent him into the world. Thus, the testimony of two, not one, but two. True, factually accurate testimony and legally valid as well. And the Pharisees responded just as you might expect them to. Just as you might expect anyone who is obsessed with appearances, keeping up appearances, outward facades, those who make assumptions based on hearsay rather than facts. Verse 19, "Where is your Father?" In other words, where is this so-called Father of yours? We haven't seen him with our eyes. We haven't heard his voice with our ears. We can't hear his testimony unless we see him. So again, they're pressing that point. They're pressing the point about him bearing witness about himself by not being able to produce a human father to corroborate his claims. So why wouldn't he be able to produce a human father? He didn't have one. He didn't have a human father. We know that, but they didn't believe that. We've just seen all those times he referenced God the Father as his Father. But they never understood him. They never understood because they refused to believe. So what do you think they were getting at when they said this? Could it be that they were referencing his adoptive father, Joseph? He would have been dead by this point, and they would have known that. But he was dead and therefore couldn't provide any testimony concerning Jesus at this point in his earthly life and his ministry? Or were they asserting that Jesus didn't even know who his Father was? He was an illegitimate son of a promiscuous teenaged girl. Where is this father of yours? That seems to me to be the intent. In their view, he had no right to be even speaking about having a father, much less referencing him as a corroborating witness for what he was saying. And they intended to silence him with shame and embarrassment while mocking him and making fun of him, making him the subject of public ridicule. But he wasn't silenced. These religious leaders were showing their supreme ignorance, as they typically did. Verse 19, Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." They neither knew Christ nor God the Father because they refused to humble themselves by believing. Now, throughout this account, among others, it would probably be pretty easy to picture Jesus as the victim, wouldn't it? The victim always attempting to defend himself against the authorities, those who were in charge. But we read here in verse 20 that these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. He spoke these words in the treasury as he taught, and that treasury is just in the shadow of those huge candlesticks that lit up the courtyard. He taught, "I am the light of the world," right there. But it's interesting to note that the treasury is also just outside of where the great Sanhedrin would meet, in the chamber. The lion's den of that day, especially for Jesus, arguably where the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and those religious Jewish authorities would have wielded the most power and influence. Yet John is very careful to tell us that no one laid hands on him, despite the fact that he was teaching within earshot. No one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. It doesn't seem to me that the religious rulers, the authorities, were in control at all. Jesus was, and still is, fully in control, as he depended on his Father, as he depended on the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, just as Peter declared on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs," that's evidence, "which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know," that's undeniable, "him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." God is fully in control, even when it comes to the world's greatest injustice, the crucifixion of his only son. His hour came according to God's timetable. How many times had they attempted to take him by force and kill him? How many times? How many times do we read, "But his hour had not yet come"? Pretty amazing, isn't it? So we can rest assured that he is fully in control in our lives as well. Many of us are facing trying times, and all of us continue to face a rather challenging time here at church. But no matter how hopeless the situation looks, how hopeless it may appear, don't judge based on appearances. Judge with righteous judgment. Walk by faith, not by sight. Live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Trust and obey. God has told us umpteen times in different ways the truth that is crystallized in Romans chapter 8 when it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Therefore, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's our motive. That's our incentive to trust and obey. He is trustworthy. We need to get busy trusting Him. He has given us every confidence to do so. And so no matter what the situation or circumstance or challenge, to do that, to trust Him, we must continually judge our own selfish goals and desires and yield to Him. And with lowliness of mind, yield to one another in this body. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious God, help us to trust You, not prioritizing our own selfish desires and not seeking to exalt our selfish agendas, but yielding to You in service to one another in this body. Help us to trust You, not to lean on the arm of the flesh, not to strive to raise up those proud strongholds of doing good service, but instead pulling those things down, casting down every high thing that exalts itself against You and Your will and Your purpose, so that we're bringing every one of those thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, so that in lowliness of mind we would esteem each one in this body better than ourselves, to help and serve and come alongside one another and work together, so that as we go from here today, help us to consider those ways each of us might represent You more fully, that we might consistently walk in the light as You are in the light. We love You, God. In Jesus' name, amen.